Well, a good day to you. We're going to the table of the Lord today. As I was listening, I found again how much I needed to hear. And having heard, my faith was strengthened, and therefore, as we all go to the table of the Lord today, I wanted this teaching to be heard by all God's people, and without further delay, let's go with hearing to the table of the Lord.
Go to Exodus chapter 17. I want to take a little time before we go to the table of the Lord today to talk about it. You all, get some chairs up there. I need you to stay by the musical instruments, but get a chair where you can sit down up there. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. You that have listened to me teach for a long time, you know what that word means. And by the way, we have such a new generation. You got that little dictionary over there? Bring me one of those. I don't guarantee all the words. We have to correct it like we have to correct the Bible, and one of these days we're going to do a new printing on it. I have Ken Conley to thank for finding this old out-of-print book for me first. The Pronouncing Dictionary of Scripture, Proper Name. I'm sorry, this particular word has to be corrected today, but they point out where it is. Spread out, that's the way some people rest. The word literally means place of rest at its roots. And there was no water for the people to drink. It's a perfect illustration of what faith calls forth. God's word said it's a place of rest. It didn't look like it. There was no water for the people to drink. God sent them into a circumstance defying his word. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb," not just any old rock, but that's a different subject, "and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa, that is proving, and Meribah, because, which means chiding or strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Now I want to point out several things about that, because as we go to the table of the Lord, one of the crusades that I have hung in there for over these years as we do it on television, it's a table of grace. Now let me get the little things out of the way. In the New Testament, they partook of these elements in the home. They did it the way Jesus did it, in a house. The way the Jews had done it for centuries, in houses. Because it was the fulfillment of the Passover feast. The way they did it the first time when the Passover was started, in their homes, according to the direction of the Lord in ancient Egypt. It took centuries in the medieval church to make a high liturgical function out of it, cloak it in mystery, remove it from meaning, and make it a mystical operation. It was a simple memorial event for centuries to remind them of something God had done which they didn't deserve. Deliver them out of Egypt's bondage. The night Jesus was betrayed, in the upper room of the mother of John Mark, who wrote the shortest gospel, he was partaking of the Passover feast. The night he was to be betrayed before he was crucified. And as he partook of the ancient Jewish Passover, no doubt reciting the step psalms that go with it, he gave it its ultimate meaning, to enable Paul later to say, Christ is our Passover. It took, as I've said, the Middle Ages to cloak it in mystery. For two centuries, they fought over what the meaning of the nature of God in Christ meant. It wasn't until about the 7th or 8th century that they began finally to gel the concept of transubstantiation. Various ones held to it, but it wasn't gelled by the church. Transubstantiation is a crossing over of substance, in the words trans to substance. And transubstantiation has divided the church. Luther was prepared to curse Melanchthon, even though he was the great reformer over it. It took the church to complicate what Jesus made simple. He took bread at a table in a home. His flesh was on his bones, his blood was in his veins. And he gave that old memorial feast a new meaning. He was talking about emblems. They had always been emblems. Bread and wine. And he simply focused it. He said, when you do it, remember me. It's a symbol of what I'm going to do for you, will have done for you, keep on doing it. With that little simple thing out of the way, the message of Exodus is, undeserving people partake. The whole record of the children of Israel delivered from Egypt's bondage is they didn't deserve it. The night of the Passover, no matter what their past activity, no matter what the depth of their knowledge, they simply had to take God at His word, hang their body in an action based on God's word, which is the essence of faith, slay a lamb, stupid as it might seem to them, on the threshold of their door, put blood on the posts, go inside, close the door, eat the roasted lamb for strength with staff in hand, sandals on their feet, and their garments gird about them as though they're ready to leave in haste. And God delivered them. It's called Passover because the death angel passed over the house that had blood on the door, and the firstborn of that house was not slain. They had nothing to do with it. Had nothing to do with their deservingness. And you only have to follow them these few months out of the wilderness of sin to Rephidim to learn they don't deserve it. And once more, a type to be fulfilled in Christ is used to illustrate God's grace. Their murmuring defying God's promise because it doesn't look like God's description of the place He sent them to is what He described it as, a place of rest. They are murmuring and complaining, undeserving of God's grace, And God says to Moses, you take the rod, a very specific rod, by the way, the one of judgment, and you strike that rock on which I will stand, and water to an undeserving people poured out. It's always been a place of grace. When the children of Israel marched out of Egypt's bondage, if you had a helicopter and flew over, the scripture says they marched out harnessed. The word in the original is groups of five. God's number for grace, unmerited favor. 2.25 million people are marching out of Egypt. If you fly over them in a helicopter by imagination's rendition, if you were there to look down, the very number marching in groups of five was God's way of saying to eternity looking on, look at them go. Marching in groups of five, delivered out of Egypt's bondage, not because they deserve it, a total act of God's grace. 420 years earlier, he had said to Abram, when Abram said, how will I know this land is mine? God said, I'll give you an object lesson. I will send them into a land they're strangers in. They will come into bondage, but in the fourth generation, they'll come out richer than when they went in. God backing his word to a faithful friend, Abraham, whether they deserved it or not. There was no question as to how deserving the people inside the house were. If the blood was on the door, a simple act of faith that a child could do, they were spared. I am tired of this marvelous, wonderful religious covenant. One of the few liturgical acts that Jesus laid upon his church being made exclusive to people who want to build a wall around it of their own self-righteousness. I will partake of these elements with a dope addict if he can see clearly enough to understand to whom the substance points to. These substances, they are emblems. This Exodus 17 chapter teaches it's all an act of grace. This is a table of grace to which undeserving sinners may come. I want to point something else out. The transubstantiation theory, which was an attempt to compete with mystical truths of mystery religions in Rome, has Jesus involved in this act again and again. Because the theory says the substance becomes literally the blood and body of Christ. The first chapter of Hebrews says, having finished the task of redeeming us all by himself, he sat down, finished product. With his stripes, as Peter says, looking back, ye were healed. Jesus never has to repeat this act. Now, one of the things that's most fascinating about the life of Moses is he gets mad periodically. I mean, he is a fire-breathing wonder when he gets stirred up. Would you like to have Moses for a pastor? He comes down from Mount Sinai. He sees his associate pastor. Of course, it's a funny scene. The Bible's really funny. Moses has been up on this hill for 40 days and 40 nights. He got a young intern, Joshua. Now, poor old Joshua, he's nowhere. He's neither in the camp. He doesn't know what's going on in the camp. And he's not up on the hill talking with God. By the way, one of the funniest movies I've ever seen is Holy Moses. You ever seen Holy Moses? Or offend some Christian, I just fall out in the aisle. This poor little old guy is always behind Moses. You see him hoping, you know, and here's this slave's got a kid. Then he puts his kid in the river. And you see the two of them floating down. And poor old second choice, he's sort of dark-skinned. You see this white hand of a little old chubby kid come over one of the little rafts of reeds, and it shoves the other guy's ark out in the water. So then Moses, he ends up Pharaoh's daughter's camp. The other poor kid ends up drifting down the slave camp. Huh? Herschel's that his name? Thanks, Dan. The man deserves to have his name at least. Poor old Herschel. He forever comes out second best. And when God talks to Moses, somehow poor Herschel ends up out in the same desert, you know. And his father-in-law sends him looking for Moses. And he's looking for him. He gets up on the mountain and he hears the voice of God and thinks God's talking to him. And he hasn't gone far enough to see Moses on the other side of the rock to whom God's really talking to. So he's all shook up as he gets what he thinks is the message, I'm sending you. But it always arrived just too late, because Moses was the one that got the message. Poor Herschel gets in Egypt just in time to sweep the frogs up. He's always a little behind. I recommend it. I recommend it for Christians with a sense of humor. You can't really enjoy it if you don't know the Bible. I howled and laughed. That's one where I didn't get thrown out of the theater. Anyway, how would you like to have Moses for a pastor? I just threw that in free. Moses, I threw that in to wake Craig Lamp up wherever he's sleeping back in Tennessee. I want him to remember what happens to people who are late. That went by a little fast, but you sweep up frogs in Egypt. How'd you like to have Moses for a pastor? He comes down from the hill and sees poor little old Joshua. Now, he's been nowhere. He's not even as good as Herschel. He didn't even hear the voice of the Lord. He's down on the mountainside 40 days and 40 nights waiting for Moses. For all he knows, he's never going to come down. Give the kid credit. He stayed there. He's more than I can say for some employees I've had in my day. They don't think that the job you've given them is important enough. They'll go find something important. So give Joshua that much credit. He stayed where he's supposed to stay. But they're coming back. He doesn't even know what Moses has done. Moses knows what's going on. When he finds out that they're worshiping the golden calf, what does he do? He did not call Joshua and say, Joshua, come up here now. We're going to pray for the people. He took the stones that God had written and broke them. He was fire-breathing mad. And it's a funny scene when they come back from the mountain, which reminds me of lots of people in church work I've worked with. Moses knew what was going on, but he wasn't saying much. Joshua didn't know beans. And he's running off at the mouth, full of suggestions. They get close enough to camp, he hears the noise. He says, it's war! Moses doesn't say a word. It's a party! Now, how far can you get from war to party? That's why I don't have church committees in my church. And that one went by kind of fast, too. The guy who knew the least is running off at the mouth. And he really knew what was going on. It's either a war or a party. Like the old lady who says, either a bear or a rabbit. We
Will you wake up on Sunday afternoon? If you all can't wake up, get up and go home. I'm tired of them going right by you and you catching on 5 minutes after I left it. Reach over and hit the guy next to you. If it's a woman, hit her gently. Wake this stupid, sleepy crowd up in here. Don't sit there looking at me like you're a bunch of
traditional church members. I could have called your name, but I thought of the worst thing I could possibly say. When Moses got there, he'd already blew his top and broke the law of God. Now think on that for a minute. He broke God's law, both of them. Then when he got down there, he drew a line, made people choose sides, took the golden calf, which had been made from their jewelry, and associate pastor Aaron. Aaron says, oh, you know, they just gave me all their jewelry and I threw it in this fire. Lo, out came this calf. Amazing fire. Moses took the calf, ground it into dust, and made the world's only gold dust soup, and made him eat it. Most people read the Bible do not believe what men of God did. Made him eat it. Can you imagine the trauma of a bunch of Jews eating gold dust soup? I mean, I can see them praying for cavities where it'll stick. And while they're running around trying to pick the gold out of the teeth, Moses killed all the troublemakers and killed them dead. Brother Moses, holy man Moses, Pastor Moses, the Reverend. Strange man, this guy. His wife gave him trouble, he left her in the desert. He left her there. Moses could not get elected pastor of any church in America. And he said, what's this got to do with what's coming up? Just listen. You see, people can't see past the surface. He was madder. He's mad. And when it was all over, he asked God to blot him out. And God said to Moses, I can hear a pastor's committee saying, that's right, God. He didn't act like a clergyman ought to act. God shoved him aside and said, you shut up, Moses. He that sinneth, I'll punish. Don't you go telling me who is the guilty actor here. I determine who sins and who gets it in the neck for the sin. Now, he was angry. He broke God's law. He reacted to that bunch of rebels and made them eat gold dust soup. Now, a few years later, the same bunch of people are murmuring again. God says to Moses, this time, you go to the rock, same rock, I believe, that carried it with him. And this time you speak to the rock.
all Moses does, he's very angry again, he says to the people, "You bunch of rebels! As I bring forth this water out of this rock," and he strikes the rock the second time, just like he did here in the 17th chapter of Exodus. Now I ask you, he's mad both times. First time he's mad, he breaks the laws, the tablets of stone. He pounds their golden calf into dust and makes soup and makes them eat it. Hope it cools. And kills a bunch of them. Over Numbers a few years later, he gets mad at them again for the same reason. Their murmuring lack of faith in God calls them a name. This time, "You rebels." And strikes the rock. And this time he made God mad. So much so that God denies him entrance into the promised land on that trip. And he's later going to stand on Mount Nebo and view the promised land and say, "God, please let me go in." And God will say, "Don't you even talk to me about it anymore. You're not going in." Now, people who look at the surface, the anger the second time around was much less in the consequences on the horizontal sphere to other people, or praying to other people, than it was the first time. He's mad in both cases. He loses the promised land second time. First time, God won't even let him take any consequence of his own felt sin. What's the difference? In the first place, the anger flowed within the frame of God's purposes. In the second place, the anger ran at cross currents to God's purposes. You see, God taught through these people because they were his oracle. He made them teach whether they wanted to teach or not. Like a grand director, he made their very life. As he would enter into it to work his purposes, he made their very life. As a drama, teach the truths that he wanted taught. You see, I got it, Peter, it's okay. You see, the frame of purpose was his anger the first time could be used by God to serve his purposes. The first stones, the first law of God was broken because of man's sin. God made him carve out a second set of stones that were put inside the Ark of the Covenant, unbroken. The Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle was a type of Christ. Inside that Ark were the unbroken tablets of stone. I'm sorry that Raiders of the Lost Ark had to mess that one up, because the Ark never ever contained any broken tablets. The unbroken tablets, the second set, were put inside the Ark. God was able to use that circumstance to teach the truth in type that would be fulfilled, that the law of God was broken first by the sins of man, and only when Christ came was the law perfectly fulfilled contained in him. He was able to use his anger to teach and demonstrate his purposes. But the second time he got mad, he went at cross currents with God's purpose, because God had already, in this chapter I just read, used their murmuring circumstances at Rephidim to teach the truth that Christ, the rock of salvation, would be smitten, and out of him would come the water of life to undeserving people who were sinners, yet God would allow them to drink. But once that rock was struck, to strike it the second time around was to make a liar of God and create a circumstance of historic type that suggests that Christ would have to keep being smitten over and over and over again. He was smitten once, ever after, as Romans declares, we don't go up to get him, bring him down, descend to bring him up. The word's already nigh you, Paul said. It's in your mouth, speak it forth. And the second time, when water was to come out of the rock for deserving people, he told Moses to speak to the rock. But because Moses smote it a second time, he messed up the story God was telling. You see, we look at the surface. Anger wasn't that big a deal. Surface performers that are forever putting their own trip of performance on somebody else. Look at those surface things. God looks at the heart. There are some people that tell you to get mad is a sin. God gets mad. God shows anger. It's an expression of godliness. The issue is when and where and how used. God's word says be angry and sin not. God's word says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. God's word showed Moses' anger served God's purpose. In the first incident, because Moses' anger, when it crossed purposes to God's plan, he lost the promised land. First trip in, he made it later on the Mount of Transfiguration. The point I make is, quit eliminating yourself from the kingdom of God because of shortcomings and human failings. God's an expert at dealing with them. And this smitten rock in Exodus 17 teaches he was smitten to provide life, the water being the type, to an undeserving people. I've thrown this door of grace open year after year on television. The second thing I've crusaded for, the first being that it's an open door of grace and get the guilt out of the front of you. Oh, I know why people are guilty. More of those dumb traditions. The Corinthian church was the worst problem Paul had to deal with. You that are real scholars know Paul had to write four letters to them. And they turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast and a carnal expression. And they would have the agape or love feast in front of it, and by the time they got around to the elements called communion, they had totally lost sight of God. Some of them were already drunk from the agape. And Paul, writing them, warned them about eating and drinking unworthily. And for centuries, Christians have been beaten over the head with a mistranslation or a misinterpretation of what Paul said. He never said you're in danger of damnation if you eat and drink unworthy. We're all unworthy. What we're remembering is the act that Christ performed to make us worthy. What Paul warned against was eating and drinking unworthily. That's an adverb. An adverb modifies the verb or the action, not the actor. Paul said you're not to eat and drink unworthily. An unworthy manner of partaking, and he defined what that was, to eat and drink, not discerning the Lord's body. This is a memorial event of the act of grace where God opened the door for everybody. Second thing I crusade on is the second element here. Why are there two elements? I was just told today, one of the ushers that tends to my right as I stand on the platform in King's House 1. Now, we don't make a lot of to-do over these things as some people do, because I don't want to project any gift that I have in this regard. I'm concerned that people will come to discern what's available as a free gift to us from God. To my right is a young usher. Was it a week ago Saturday, Sam? His wife was in a critical accident. Car demolished. In the hospital, she asked for the radio so she could listen to us last Sunday. Either Sunday or sometime this week, as we went to the table of the Lord, she partook of communion. And she's out of the hospital. These calls come to me all the time. Why are there two elements at this table?
the reason for the blood on the door in Egypt, the Passover. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. I don't know where life begins and ends, and neither does anyone else in the modern world when we're taking hearts out and putting them in. The Bible says the life of the soul, the eternal nature side of us, is in the blood. God said, for sin comes death. And the reason there's so much blood in these sacrificial passages of the Old Testament, there's so much sin to be covered, so much sin to be expiated. The price, the penalty for sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Temporary outpourings of life, blood, in the Old Testament could be spent, as paper money of no intrinsic value can be spent, if the power behind it will back it up with hard money somewhere. God temporarily let sinners spend the blood of lives not worth so much, because in the bank of heaven was one worth enough to God to stand in for everybody, past, present, and future. And the meaning that was being pointed to in the death of Christ is that one worth enough to stand in our place, God treated His own Son as you and I deserve to be treated, that He might treat us as His Son deserves to be treated. That's the essential meaning of the atoning work of God. He covered us because He was worth enough that when He spilled His blood to die in payment of all sin, that paid the bill for all of us. Now, if sin is the only issue, all you need is this symbol of the blood, which is the life that was worth enough to be poured out in our place. Why is there bread? Because at this table of grace available to anyone, God loves His creation enough to do something extra. And everywhere you find these types in the Old Testament, you find intertwined God's concern for our physical needs. The blood was on the door in Egypt. The Passover lamb was eaten for strength. Psalm 105 says, when they came out of Egypt, there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. That defies imagination. 2.25 million, 100 years in slavery, at least 40 years in slavery. More than that, at least 80 years in slavery. That not one of them would be feeble. They not only went out marching in the formation of grace, they went out healed. They ate the Passover lamb for strength inside that building, as well as having blood on the door. When Jesus died in Isaiah 53, the scripture says in that type that points to the atoning work of the Messiah, He was not only wounded for our transgressions, with His stripes ye are healed. There's no question as to the meaning of what is being healed. Matthew 8:17 takes that verse and applies the healing promise to physical sicknesses throughout the 8th chapter of Matthew. So God's Word interprets the kind of healing. It's not something to be spiritualized. It's physical sickness. When Jesus died on Calvary, which we are commemorating here, and this is what it means to partake worthily, to discern the Lord's body. His blood was spilled, His body was broken. Bread and wine. Made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, with His stripes, Peter, looking back, says, ye were healed. Now, I'm not one of those preachers that preaches that you are a second-class Christian if you're not healed. I'm sure not one of those preachers that runs around with little vibrations in my hand or angels on my shoulder guaranteeing that my touch will heal you. I teach that faith saves you. If you never see the fruit of faith action on this earth, faith is any action taken on God's Word where you act as though what God said is true in spite of everything else. Everything else is Rephidim's circumstances. The meaning of Rephidim, as I started out, is what God says it is. It doesn't look like a place of rest. God called it a place of rest. You may be sick. God's Word says, with His stripes you were healed. I know that I still fall short of God's glory, which is the definition of sin. But God's Word says, I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. He who was worthy poured out His life, and God laid on Him, the Scripture says, the iniquity of us all. Any sense of guilt that you and I carry for our iniquity is a lack of faith that God took that iniquity and laid it on Him. All my sins were laid on Him. The doctrine of the mediator in the book of Hebrews says when we take this cup, we look through this symbol and we discern the meaning here and the body of Christ when we recognize that 1900 years ago, every individual sin, He didn't just die for sinners, every sin to be committed by every man, everywhere, anytime, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, was laid on Him. That means the sins that will be committed by strangers to Christ tomorrow was laid on Him. That's why it's so stupid to carry the guilt. Matthew 13 says, God paid the price to buy the whole field, to get the treasure that was in it. And He defines what the treasure is, man of faith. Jesus died for everybody's sins, so God would be free to give His salvation to whom He will. He can give it to everybody. He will only give it to people who have faith. And this going to the table of the Lord is to be a faith act, where we act on the basis of what God has promised, no matter what we see, including the fact, I see my shortcomings. God says, my sins were laid on Him. And I can take this cup and say, thank You, Lord, for Your grace, which means unmerited favor. He paid the price of my sins. God gives me salvation because I have the simple faith to take God at His word. My sins were paid for. I may still sin, but they're covered. The same passage says, our sicknesses were laid on Him. Don't ask me to put that into Aristotelian logic. God's bigger than logic. Every sin has a double happening when you and I do it, and God laid it on Him. Every sickness has a double happening. We have it, God laid it on Him. How do you keep moving out from underneath your sins? You take God at His word and start acting like it's true. How do you start moving out from under your sickness? You take God at His word and start acting like it's true. Well, what if I act like it and I'm still in this wheelchair? Keep acting like it till you die. God's giving you salvation as you take those steps of faith. Take it as icing on the cake if you get the healing here and now. Hebrews 11 defines the heroes of faith. Many of them died not having obtained the promise, but they never quit faithing. As a pastor, I preach to my people, if you're sick laying on your back and you're too sick to stand up, sit up. If you're too sick to sit up, nod your head or wave your arm. If you're too sick to nod your head, blink your eyes. If you can't do that, roll your eyeballs. Do something that attaches some part of your body you have the strength to control as an action that testifies to God, I'm going to act like what You said is true. I believe one of these days people are going to finally discern what these elements point to. Not because I have any power, but because the teaching unveils to you that there are two elements here. Number 16, there was a plague killed 14,700 of God's people. Aaron, the high priest, as a type of Christ, stood between the living and the dead. The Scripture says made atonement for them. The word is kapareth, which means covering. They not only were restored spiritually, they were restored physically. Every year the men had to give a silver half shekel as redemption money. Not only that they might have standing before God, recipient of His grace, not slain because of their sins, but that no plague would come near their dwelling. I've already quoted it. In Isaiah 53, wounded for transgressions, with His stripes ye are healed. I pray every day as we go to this table of the Lord that somewhere out there on radio and television, understanding will come. You don't need an Oral Roberts. You don't need a Catherine Kuhlman to come back. You don't need anybody. You don't need Gene Scott. You need to take this bread and this symbol of his blood and recognize that God flung the door open to anyone that would discern the meaning that is available for us to see and hang our body on in action. And in the knowledge that we're saved, being saved by faith, which gives us eternal life, let this become a moment of truth where you take this bread if you're sick and say, that promise is mine. I don't have to deserve or earn healing. I don't have to be worth anything to get it from God. I don't have to make myself any readier than the ability to take this bread and believe that when God says something, he means it. And look through this emblem to the realization that 1900 years ago he bore the sickness that I have. And in faith, I can take the bread and claim the promise, with his stripes I was healed. And if you can only gain the strength to take a faltering step in faith or a nod of the head, do it in the name of Jesus and keep doing it. Better to die and go out swinging, claiming God at his promise and wake up with health and eternity, than to look at circumstances and let it change what God said. There are two streams of help from God available at this table, and it's available for everybody that's watching me and listening to me this moment. Healing. For with his stripes you were healed. Forgiveness and covering for all your sins, because we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. What a crime to rob ordinary people of the understanding of these elements by making it some high-sounding, mystical, liturgical activity, when God intended it to be a tangible way of fixing our gaze on the benefits we can take from the table of the Lord. Now take the bread with me. And wherever you are, if you're sick, act in faith and claim the promise and say it with me. With his stripes I was healed. As we take it in Jesus' name.